Today's reading is taken from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven."
Well, before we look at this remarkable passage, let's just bow our heads in prayer, shall we? His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Father, you did promise in the Old Testament that you yourself would teach us. And Lord, through your Holy Spirit, you still teach us. You open our eyes to your truth in the Bible. And Lord, we ask this morning that you would put aside all those distractions of the world, and you would help us to be like those disciples gathered around you, and that it is your voice that we hear, not mine. And those things that you wish to say into the deep places of our hearts, we will allow you to say. So soften our hearts and our minds and bring us closer to you today, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we're looking at verses that are very familiar to us, the Beatitudes, those great pillars that line the entranceway to the greatest of all sermons ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. And there's a danger that as we come to such a familiar passage, we assume that, like an old friend, we already know it very well, and so we fail to really see it, to notice just how unexpected its teaching is. We let it be a kind of background noise to our Christian lives, perhaps even quite misunderstanding it. So let's try this morning to capture some of the radical nature of what Jesus is saying. And we can be sure that, like the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, these verses will turn human thinking and wisdom on their head. There will be a challenge for how we lead our lives now to be as countercultural as the teaching. And for anyone not yet a Christian here, there's a challenge that Jesus puts to you too, to turn round and change your life's direction of travel. He's not calling you to a religious way of life, but to something altogether more revolutionary, a new and more comprehensive way of thinking, and a new direction of travel which has a wonderful goal. Well, before we do that, let's just look at the context in which we find this sermon. By the end of chapter 4, Jesus has called the inner group of disciples to himself and has attracted many followers, becoming a celebrity, an overnight sensation who draws vast crowds of people wherever he goes. In verse 23, his priorities, we learn, are teaching the Bible, proclaiming salvation in God's new kingdom, and lastly, healing the sick. But he's being thwarted in doing this because in verse 24 and verse 25, the crowd seem to have only one priority, getting free health care. Like a modern NHS A&E, Jesus is swamped with patients. He's exhausted. His teaching and proclamation have become lost in the clamour of his popularity as a miracle worker. And it's no surprise then that as chapter 5 dawns, that Jesus seeing wave upon wave of would-be patients seeking a free consultation, he withdraws to a high place with just his disciples. Here is the opportunity to sit down at long last and to teach about God's kingdom, to put his agenda back on track. And what he has to teach is truly astonishing, life-changing, and life-bringing. It is to stretch throughout a full three chapters of Matthew's gospel account. But as he teaches, so the crowds actually reappear, gathering around the inner circle of disciples, finally listening instead of demanding selfish attention. And we know this because of the last verse of chapter 7, where we read that they were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers. And people are very quick, aren't they, to demand things of God, but not so good at listening to him. If we actually stop to do so, instead of bringing our own ideas, we too might be astonished, perhaps a little like that man that David is trying to encourage to listen to the gospel account at the old people's event. Well, despite the crowd, this sermon and these verses are primarily for the Christian person. It describes what it means to live in the new community of the Christian age, to be a Christian and a disciple of Jesus. It's therefore as much for our instruction, because we too are disciples, people who are disciplining themselves to be followers of Jesus and his teaching. And we're going to look at this issue of Christian discipleship under three headings. Firstly, the disciple's motivation, then the disciple's picture of success, and then lastly, the disciple's daily challenge. So firstly, the disciple's motivation. There are eight Beatitudes. Verse 11 is really a further explanation of verse 10 and does not, strictly speaking, count as part of this poetic formula where each verse starts with the phrase, blessed are. It's this phrase that gives rise to the common name, the Beatitudes. The word blessed in this context means more than just happy, because it attracts the promises contained within each verse. It is the happy contentment one feels after a desperate need is satisfied, like when you push your chair back from the table to relax after an excellent feast with friends following a day of hard physical toil. At a deeper level, blessed implies the state of being saved by Jesus, because that actually is the only way to be truly happy and contented. And the blessings are both present and future in application. The eight verses break down, if you look at them in one way, into two sections, four personal or inner qualities and four social or outer qualities. They're topped and tailed in verse 3 and 10 by mention of and promise of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says heaven really does exist, and we can have free and open access to it and all that it offers. Chapter 4, verse 23 already established that the kingdom is the central thrust of Jesus' gospel teaching. It's a kingdom that is already present to a small degree in the church family, every member of which has the Holy Spirit living within them. But as the Lord's Prayer, also a part of this sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, points out, your kingdom come, it is also something to come in the fullness in the future. Well, I wonder who would turn down an all-expenses-paid luxury and free holiday to somewhere like the Seychelles, a stretched limousine and chauffeur at your disposal, the best hotel suite there is, complete with a 24-hour butler service, your own private chef and masseurs, as well as $50,000 incidental spending cash. or who, after living life dogged by physical or mental disability, or permanently damaged by emotional loss, regret, or guilt, would turn down the opportunity to have them taken away into forgetfulness and replaced with a contented wholeness. It's unimaginable, isn't it? Well, here is something much better than all that, a home in the kingdom of heaven, which, unlike the Seychelles, is a real paradise. Who, in their right mind, turns that down? So at the heart of the message of Jesus here is that a human soul can only find true purpose, fulfillment, healing, and rest in being part of this new humanity in the kingdom of heaven. Science can't offer this. Sex and booze can't offer this. Money and material belongings can't offer this. Right-wing or left-wing politics don't offer this. Only Jesus offers this. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he says. No one comes to the Father except through me. One narrow door, maybe, but available and visible to everyone. So again, let's ask, who in their right mind turns this down or walks away from it or lets it gently but irreversibly slip away by neglect? Next week we'll be finding out what happens when salt loses its saltiness. And I wonder if that describes your Christian walk at the moment. Have you lost sight of the kingdom and all that it will offer and does offer and it promises? Are you losing your saltiness? Is being blessed or happy slipping away from you, crowded out by the clamour of worldly voices? Even though the world has nothing really worthwhile to offer. So let's listen to the voice of Jesus instead, because his promises are genuine, not like those worldly voices always selling an angle, tainted by the motive of selfish greed. Rather, let's grab hold of the kingdom again. But what does grabbing hold of the kingdom imply? What does a Christian life look like? Well, returning to the next part of the Lord's Prayer, what does "your will be done as it in heaven" mean for you and me? What is the disciples' picture of success, which is our second part here this morning? Well, imagine in your mind's eye for a moment, if you will, what a successful person looks like. And as you do that, let's do a quick overview of each of these blessings. The first group of verses in 3-6 speak to the inner qualities of the Christian. These are what we might call personal or private qualities. Christians are characterized firstly as recognizing their spiritual poverty. They have the wisdom of the tax collector in Luke chapter 18, who in contrast to the self-righteous Pharisees prays, "God, have mercy on me, for I am a sinner." And there's a warning, isn't there, not to get too comfortable being a Christian. It's very easy to get sucked into being holier than thou, pointing self-righteous fingers at other people for their ideas and behavior. But rather we need to keep a sense of humility and proportion about our own hypocrisy and shortcomings. Secondly, the Christian is ashamed of their spiritual poverty, of the sins which keep happening in their lives, of the sin that is running amok in the world, in the societies that we belong to. Again, Luke's tax collector is a good illustration, because he stands at a distance and as he prays, he beats his breast. That is the mourning of verse 4. Sin must make us feel uncomfortable. And thirdly, the Christian is meek. Meekness is not weakness, but exercising the power of simple self-control. like the tax collector again. Rather than sort out the problem on his own, the meek person will turn themselves over to God, his ways, and to his wisdom. Meekness is accepting our dependence on God rather than asserting our independence, because it recognizes there is no escape from sin apart from God. And fourthly, therefore, the Christian has an urgent and profound need and desire to be right with God, the impact of which is as powerful as physical hunger or thirst. Well, I don't know if any of you see it, but there is a progression of ideas here, each quality leading into the next. And you'll find some excellent in-depth sermons on this by John Blanchard on the Gospel Coalition website, if you want to delve into these verses in more detail. But it is just worth noting that these are all qualities that every Christian should have. A sort of a pick-and-mix approach to them is out of the question. Rather, it's all or nothing. The second quartet of verses, from verse 7 to 10, speak to what I'm calling the outer qualities of the Christian. They're reliant on the verse 4, but they're not so much what the Christian is, but how that translates into his dealings with other people. Firstly, the Christian is a forgiving person. They can envisage the situation from the other person's perspective and empathize and act, even at cost to themselves. We have been forgiven much as Christians by Jesus. Who are we to deny forgiveness to others and to relieve their anguish? So let me ask you, how did you react the last time someone really upset you badly? Just how easy was it to forgive them? Did you forgive them? If I'm honest, forgiveness is not something I find at all easy. Even as a Christian, even in the church setting, but it is what we're called to. So next time, stop and let's try and do that. Remember that Jesus forgave us. Secondly, the Christian seeks purity of heart before God. This is having inner thoughts and desires that are so in tune with God that our outer actions and speech towards others is like that of Jesus himself. The Christian stamps out any seediness or wrong motive before saying or doing anything. It's not just outer respectability either, the public mask, face mask we wear in front of people, because it's about being utterly and permanently changed from the inside, so that we are the same in private, and so that our outer selves have an attractiveness that stands out a mile to others. Thirdly, the Christian is to make peace, and that peace is primarily with God. And the emphasis here is on bringing others to be at peace with God. In other words, a Christian is someone who talks about Jesus and proclaims the gospel. And anyone here who has led another to faith will tell you just how amazingly happy that made them. Fourthly, the Christian accepts worldly persecution. It's not a characteristic where the Christian is taking the active initiative, as with the other seven. Instead, it deals with the way the Christian reacts to something which is done to them, in which they are passive. Living a life shaped by the perfect sevenfold principles of verses 3 to 9, and being committed to Jesus, quite apart from taking his name upon ourselves when we identify as Christians, as Christ's people, we will attract persecution just as he did, but we must respond to it just as he did. Well, what Jesus is teaching here is utterly counter-cultural. This is not the picture of success we're used to, and it's probably not the successful person I asked you to imagine earlier. And that's because we are constantly drip-fed the world's picture of success, to be materially satisfied, to be rich with prestige and influence. And the method of achieving this, according to the world, is rather interesting. TV and magazine articles, self-help books and training courses all focus their emphasis on image rather than substance. It's how we're perceived to be that determines worldly success, never mind if the image we present is actually a dishonest one. It's the ends, not the means, that count. Be confident and self-promoting. Be determined, even ruthless, in competing with others. Be a go-getter. Aim for the stars. That's what we're told, isn't it? I mean, the world may pay lip service to virtue and truthfulness, but actually it doesn't act that way when the chips are down. Well, the Beatitudes paint a picture that makes the world stick its thumb and index forefinger into an L shape, L for loser. But when God sees such a person, he sees something quite different. For him, the L stands for loved. He sees someone who has not squandered their life chasing shadows, but found out what it's really for. In Matthew 16, Jesus asks, "What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul?" The world's way or Jesus' way? Well, in short, the Beatitudes tell us that real success in being a human being is not truly counted in material riches, but in spiritual riches. That is the main difference in the lives of the non-Christian and the Christian. So where do we stand in terms of this assessment of Jesus? So what about the disciples' daily challenge, our third heading? You see, if the Beatitudes describe the character of a Christian as the Lord expects them to be, do they describe me? Do they describe you? I mean, how would you answer that question if you look honestly at your own life? Your tennis may be pretty good, but I don't expect you'd fare too well today if you went out against Roger Federer or whoever the other guy is. Sorry. I'm a big tennis fan. And your running may be excellent, but Usain Bolt may well present you with too big a challenge. The Beatitudes make us feel pretty inadequate too, because they match our spiritual lives against Jesus. They hold up a mirror to us, don't they? And instead of an angelic, well-coiffured image staring back at us, we see that first thing in the morning look. A disheveled scruff. Well, that's what I see. A bit of a scrub up to the recipe of the world's image makers isn't going to work. God isn't fooled. He perceives the inner reality, all that ineptitude, all those fears, and all that failure. But that doesn't matter. As long as Jesus is our Lord and our Savior by faith and conviction, because then God sees Jesus, not us. We share the victor's podium, even though Jesus did all the hard work, does all the hard work, and wins hands down. What God wants of us imperfect beings now is what he saw in Luke's tax collector, someone who recognizes the reality of his spiritual impoverishment and failure, and yet has the courage to face it. Despite his material success, he knows the only thing that truly matters is that spiritual poverty. And he runs to God for help, not away from God. And he keeps doing so every time he fails. You know, people say that Christians are those in need of a crutch to get by. And although they say it in a derogatory sense, they're actually quite right, aren't they? The thing is, non-Christians need a crutch too. But they're too proud and lacking in courage to pick up the one that's offered to them. They'd rather sort of stumble along, hoping that life might miraculously offer them something truly satisfying, a sanctuary where the hurts and disappointments can be forgotten once and for all. Is that really a better, more sensible way of life than this? Is it any more rational to resist the gospel and the countless millions of Christians in history who are proof that there is a tried and trusted way to find an inner joy and contentment, to find a hope that brings a constant and supportive shape to life? The Christian accepts the world offers nothing of permanent value, nothing that will truly give answers to our biggest questions and meet our deepest needs. They accept the crutch that God sends through Jesus and steps out with a much more tangible hope. It's the hope that's spelled out here in the promises contained within the Beatitudes. An eternal home in the greatest kingdom ever, as princes and princesses in God's royal family, comfort, an inheritance of opportunity and riches and richness, mercy and forgiveness, and a permanent filling of every thirst and hunger, and a real permanent peace. Well, these verses have spoken of personal qualities, but ones that lead to huge truths and universal themes that have eternal consequences. And Jesus often does this, working in the private, innermost places of people's lives and hearts, but affecting them in earth-shattering ways. It's become the practice of many people in the West to accept that his moral teaching for personal guidance, as though he were just another self-help guru or author. They sum it up in the sentence, well, Jesus taught that the world would be a much nicer place if we were nice to each other for a change. Nice. The teaching we've read this morning is not nice. It's actually life-shattering, life-changing. It is a manifesto of such true and immense revolutionary power that Marx and Engels can only gawp in disbelief. So have you planted the seed of revolution in your heart and in your future? And are you nurturing it like Luke's tax collector? Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Let's pray before we come to the communion table, shall we? Lord, there are such depths to your teaching here. It's impossible to even scratch the surface in such a short space of time. But Lord, we ask that as we mull over what we've read this morning and begun to think about, so you would write these words and these truths deep in our hearts, let us understand how stupid it is to go the world's way and how actually rational and sensible it is to go your way, to understand that there is truly a heaven, there is a place where we can be the real human beings that you intended us and still intend us to be. Lord, keep your grasp on us and help us to be those who please you in all that we do, to be salt to a world that has lost its saltiness and light to a world that has lost its light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.